Hey, a lot of you like to follow along with the notes in the program. If you'd like to do that electronically, we're trying to make it as simple as possible. There actually is a little QR code in your program that you can click on with your phone or your device there. If you want to follow along electronically, you're welcome to be able to do that. I realize it's going to sound a little strange today to ask a bunch of people who are at church on a Sunday morning in June, when honestly, you could be up in the mountains, you could be by a lake fishing, but here's my question today. How many of you would consider yourself, at least on some level, to be a religious person? How many here would say that you're a religious person? Yeah. I think probably most of us, and I get that. Many people who are really devoted to their faith consider themselves to be religious. And yet, simply being religious is not always a good thing. In fact, let me let you in on a little bit of a secret. Being religious doesn't necessarily give you a better standing with God. Now, there are some people who are religious about going to church. But as I've often said around here, you got to know that really going to church does not make you a Christ follower any more than walking into a garage makes you a car all of a sudden. And so could it be that God is looking for something other than simply religious people? So I want to welcome you to Academy Christian Church. We're glad for everybody here on a June in Sunday in person. Also, those that are joining us online, we've got several hundred people usually every week, some of them around the world that are joining us, and we want to welcome them. Today in our series, Majoring on the Minors, we're going to be taking a look at yet again another lesser-known character in the Bible. And this one, I think after you get to know them a little bit better, you might be inclined to call this guy Saint Nick. And it's actually a guy by the name of Nicodemus who belonged to a powerful religious group known as the Pharisees, who, by the way, were very religious. And this prominent religious group in the first century Judaism played a significant role shaping Jewish religious life. And they're actually frequently mentioned in the New Testament, especially in the Gospels, as they often came into great conflict with Jesus. And some of that was because, honestly, they were steeped in religion. And I think that's likely because, folks, religion is often the default mode of the human heart. So when I say default mode, that's just what happens if there's no pre-programming or interaction. You'll just kind of default to religion. And when you think about religions, most religions treat God as a deity to be appeased. And as such, when it comes to religion, most people then want to know, so God, what is it that you want me to do? What hoops do I need to jump through so that I can be right with God? And I believe the reason that religion actually becomes the default mode is that religion actually kind of puts us in charge by giving us some leverage with God. God, I've done all of these things for you. What do you got now for me? And that's why I would describe religion as something that equals do. That's something that I do. And so religion is all about doing. Do what? Well, do all the things that God has commanded you to do. And yet, do you know what God's word actually says? In Galatians chapter 2, Paul's talking about the law and grace, trying to tie it all together. And he makes the statement, he says, by the works of the law, no one will be justified. And you hear that and you think, what? I thought it was by keeping the commandments that I'd be right with God. But I want to let you know this morning, that is not why God gave us the law. Now, the law that we're talking about in the Old Testament, especially, the Pharisees had cataloged over 600 laws that they tried to keep in order to be right with God. But sadly, I think they kind of missed the point. You see, keeping the law does not make anyone righteous. Doing something externally does not change your heart. Now, what keeping the law does is that it makes our lives better. Not necessarily easier, but better. Let me see if I can give an example of that in an Old Testament law. When I was growing up, almost every time when I would come inside from having been playing outside, especially when it was around mealtime, my mother would issue a command to me. Can anybody guess what that command was? Wash your hands. And when she said that, I'm like, really? It wasn't anything I cared about. I mean, sure, there might be a little dirt under my fingernails, but what difference does that make? Apparently to Mom, it seemed to make a big difference. And part of that is because in this modern age, we know a lot of stuff that back in the Bible days, those people knew nothing about. And yet, because God was completely aware, many actually of the laws that he gave the nation of Israel were simply about making their lives better. And often they really had no idea why. And that would be because, for example, when it came to washing, they had no idea that germs even existed back then. But God did, and so he gave them ceremonial laws that were intended to make their lives better. And so that would be why one day some Pharisees who had been observing Jesus saw some of his disciples eating food with hands that were defiled. That is, they were unwashed. And they were incensed. You see, the Pharisees wouldn't eat anything unless they had ceremonially washed their hands. Anytime they came back from the marketplace, they wouldn't eat unless they washed. And some of the other practices they had, including the washing of cups and kettles and pitchers. And they said, hey, Jesus, your guys aren't following the rules. And that's really kind of when Jesus said to them, you know what? You're kind of missing the point. Because when it comes to you Pharisees, what's in your heart is dirtier than what's on your hands. You see, the heart of the matter really is what? A matter of the heart. And while you and I today, we're no longer compelled to follow the ceremonial laws in the Old Testament, there are a number of moral laws that God provided to help protect our relationships, not only with other people, but also our relationship with God. And so can you guess why he specifically instructs us how we should be treating one another? Folks, it's not to make us righteous, but because it puts protective boundaries around our relationships with others. It makes them better. And so keeping God's command is not, it's not what makes you good. It simply makes your life better and richer. And so I would want to say to you today, if you're experiencing ever any resentment for having to follow God's commands, all that means really is that you too have a sinful nature like the rest of us that wants to do its own thing. And likely your paradigm of God's commands is that they were given to kind of put limitations on our life. Well, religion is due. What is Christianity? Christianity is done. Instead of a deity to be appeased, Christianity views God as a father to be loved because he first loved us and has done so much for us. And because no one has ever been able to keep the law to become righteous, that's exactly why God sent his son Jesus into the world so he could do what we could not, and then we could have his righteousness applied to our lives. And that's why when Paul talks about salvation, he in Ephesians chapter 2, he says, hey, it is by grace that you've been saved through faith, and it's not from yourselves. It's the gift of God. It's not by works, so that no one can boast. And so I just want to remind us, it's easy to fall prey to becoming religious because it kind of puts you in charge. Grace actually puts God in charge. Religion feels like it gives you leverage with God. God, look at all the good things I've done. Now you need to give me what I deserve, which of course, regardless of how good we might have been, is still eternal punishment. Grace replaces leverage with love because God provides it all. And grace is intended to give God more influence in our life because of our gratitude for what he has done. Now, this morning, I'm going to take a little more time parking on the topic of Pharisees because I guess I've found that all too often, I have a tendency, I can become Pharisaical. I've also seen it happen in the lives of other people as well. And being religious, it can mean being strongly devoted to a god or a deity, but can also mean simply doing religious things in order to make oneself look good. Sometimes that's why people show up in church. But the Pharisees are a prime example of that ideology. And because they were operating under the paradigm of religion, the Pharisees, sadly, thought they had it all right when they really had it all wrong. See, they truly believed that they held such favor with God that whenever Jesus tried to reveal that they had completely missed the mark, it was a tough pill for them to swallow. And Jesus never minced his words whenever he exposed their misguided ideology, which is exactly why the Pharisees hated Jesus so much and wanted to get rid of him. And so there's a lot of different problems they had, but today I want to look at three serious Pharisaical infractions. Now, when was the last time you were in church and you heard those two words, Pharisaical infractions? Okay, mark that down today, and we're going to take a look at that. If you were a Pharisee, it often meant that you were at the top of your class. It'd be like being a spiritual Navy SEAL or Green Beret or Army Ranger. And see, if you wanted to be a Pharisee, you're going to be required to memorize all of the first five books of the Bible called the Pentateuch: Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. The five books that it makes it almost impossible for people to start at the beginning and read through the entire Bible. Because they start in Genesis and they get in here somewhere and they're like, nah, we can't do that any longer. Well, that was a requirement to become a Pharisee. They had to memorize it. And because of their eliteness, one of their first infractions would just be they developed this pride and religious superiority over other people. See, many Pharisees saw themselves as morally and spiritually superior, and they kind of looked down on sinners. And as an illustration of that, Jesus once shared in a story that he gave a prayer that actually a Pharisee might literally have prayed. It's in Luke chapter 18, and you'll see it. It says, the Pharisee stood by himself, and he prayed, "Oh God, I thank you that I'm not like other people, robbers and evildoers and adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give a tenth of all that I get." I mean, can't you sense behind that prayer him kind of thinking to himself, God, you must be so thankful to have me on your team. I mean, it's good. And see, religion is do, which means you focus on how well you jump through all the appropriate hoops. And so I just want to say, beware if you ever catch yourself ever possessing an air of spiritual pride or religious superiority over anybody else. Because you know what, folks? The ground is level at the foot of the cross. We all come on equal terms. And every one of us in this room is as unworthy as anybody else to be loved by God, and yet also as worthy as anybody else to be loved by God. A second infraction they would commit would be spiritual gatekeeping. Spiritual gatekeeping. The Pharisees believed that they were kind of the gatekeepers when it came to providing access to God. So in Matthew 23, Jesus says, "Woe to you." Anytime Jesus says, "Woe to you," that's not a good sign. "Teachers of the law and Pharisees, you hypocrites, you shut the door of the kingdom of heaven in people's faces. You yourselves don't enter, nor will you let those enter who are trying to." See, the Pharisees were making it hard for people to come to God. And then they were piling man-made spiritual requirements on many while simply excluding people that they deemed as unworthy. And so again, I would just say, I would caution anyone who would ever follow any church or any leader who purports that they have any say over who goes to heaven or not. Because the Apostle Paul wrote to his young apprentice Timothy, he said in 1 Timothy, he said, "For there is one God, and there's only one mediator between God and mankind, the man Jesus Christ." And Jesus reminded us of that in John chapter 14, where he said, "I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." The only access that any of us will ever have to heaven is if we know Jesus and he knows us. So just be aware of any church that claims to have exclusive access to God. And then the third infraction was just massive hypocrisy. Now, you probably know the English word for hypocrisy comes from the Greek word hypocrisis, which means play acting or pretense. And you probably know in ancient Greece theater, a hypocrite was literally an actor, someone who wore a mask and played a role when they were on stage. The audience knew it was a performance and it was not reality. It was not who they were. And so it's pretty easy to understand why the word also began to be used as a reference for people for whom really pretense had become the way they lived and interacted with other people. Putting on a show, putting on a face to try to cover up who they really were. And so they would live hypocritically. And that's what Jesus addresses in Matthew 23. He says, the teachers of the law and the Pharisees, they sit in Moses' seat. So they have authority you're going to have to follow. But then he says very clearly, but don't do what they do. Because they don't practice what they preach. See, they were not living up to the standards that they were placing in front of others, while their outward religion was masking their inward sin. And so again, I would just want to say, be aware of any places in your life where you may find that how you talk the talk is not how you walk the walk. Because Christ's followers are supposed to be an example, not an exception. Which is why the Apostle Paul could say with complete authenticity to his followers, follow me as I follow Christ. Now, I wanted to provide a little background because that was the kind of environment that Nicodemus had grown up in, which when we learn how he responded, actually demonstrates, I think, the kind of character that he truly had. Now, Nicodemus is mentioned in the Bible only three times. And all three of those times are in the Gospel of John. And each appearance, he shows us progression in both his understanding and his commitment to Jesus Christ. And the reason I'm so intrigued by his story is that Nicodemus was willing to walk away from religion and into a relationship with Jesus. Now, this morning, we're actually going to look at Nicodemus' spiritual journey in reverse. And so we're going to start where he ended up, and then we're going to walk back to where it all got started, which is why we're going to begin with the third interaction he had. And that third interaction is when he boldly identified with Jesus in his death. Now, that's pretty amazing. In John 19, we discover Nicodemus joining Joseph of Arimathea and actually being willing to take Jesus' body down from the cross, prepare it for burial, and then put it in the tomb. And folks, that was incredibly risky. I mean, someone who would take the custody of the body of Jesus after all of the religious leaders had condemned him and called for his death, not to mention the crowd that had joined them. But in John 19, we read this. Joseph of Arimathea was accompanied by Nicodemus, a man who earlier visited Jesus at night. We'll come to that. Nicodemus brought a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 75 pounds. When was the last time you picked up a 75-pound bag of anything? I mean, that's heavy. And Nicodemus obviously thought very highly of Jesus to show up with 75 pounds of very expensive burial spices, with the reality that the normal Jewish burial only called for 5 pounds of spices. 75 pounds was an extraordinary amount, a quality used to bury royalty. And at great risk and at great cost to himself, Nicodemus brought what would be used for the burial of a king. Kind of fitting, right? Well, then the second time we run into Nicodemus is when he stood up for Jesus amongst his peers and his colleagues. Now, I got to tell you, when you're in your peers and colleagues, that's kind of the most embarrassing time. I think it's easier probably to get up and preach in front of you than when I think about when I got up to preach back when I was Bible college, and it's all my peers and fellow students I had to preach in front of. That was just hard. Well, in John 7, during a meeting of the Sanhedrin, that's the Jewish religious ruling council, they were discussing, hey, we got to do something about this Jesus guy. And then someone suggested, hey, why don't we have him arrested? And when they said that, Nicodemus amazingly has the guts to speak up in defense of Jesus. Now remember, this room, tension. It's full of very ticked off spiritual leaders, motivated by pride and spiritual superiority, who saw themselves as spiritual gatekeepers, who were steeped in hypocrisy, and they'd already determined to do whatever they could and it was necessary to get rid of Jesus. And in that room, Saint Nick chose to speak up on Jesus' behalf. And it says, Nicodemus, who had gone to Jesus earlier and was one of their own number, he asked, hey, does our law condemn a man without first hearing him to find out what he has been doing? At the risk of embarrassing ridicule and possible censure, Nicodemus stands up for Jesus. And in essence, he says, hey, guys, maybe we're not really being fair with Jesus. Maybe we should look more closely at what he's teaching and give him a fair hearing. I mean, Nicodemus there was essentially confessing his respect for Jesus' authority by asking them, hey, maybe we probably ought to listen to what he had to say. Which, of course, we know would never happen. And then that brings us back to Nicodemus's first encounter, which was kind of sneaky because he covertly approached Jesus to engage in a theological discussion. Remember the Pharisees, they believed that they were experts on the law and the ones that thought they had this whole religious thing figured out. And that was until Jesus came on the scene. And right from the start, Jesus recognized, or the people recognized, something very different about Jesus. Remember in Mark chapter 1, it says, the people were amazed at his teaching because he taught them as one who had authority. Yeah, right, he's Jesus, God's son. Not as the teachers of the law. Well, Nicodemus' first appearance in the Gospel of John happens when he visits Jesus, but it's at night under the cover of darkness. And this is significant because it suggests that he was really being cautious and was maybe a little bit fearful of being seen with Jesus due to the controversial nature of Jesus' ministry. And so in John 3, we read, he came to Jesus at night and he just said, Rabbi, we know you're a teacher who's come from God. For no one could perform the signs that you are doing if God were not with him. Now, if you notice, it would appear out of some really strong respect that he addresses Jesus as Rabbi, which means teacher. And then he openly acknowledges Jesus' spiritual authority as evidenced by the miracles that he had observed. But here's really a key truth in this passage today. Seeking Jesus is the very first step in transformation. It's what got it started. And that's why I'm really glad that there are some of you that are here today, because I know that spiritually you are seeking. And Nicodemus's journey from a cautious inquirer to someone willing to risk his reputation by associating with Jesus after his death is kind of a model of spiritual growth and transformation. But then Jesus, after Nicodemus makes that statement, he kind of flips the script as he replies, hey, very truly I tell you, no one can see the kingdom of God unless they are born again. Now, when Jesus says born again, Nicodemus's literal mind exploded as he's trying to envision that happening. And he's thinking to himself, there is no way my current body is ever going to reside in my mother's womb again. That's not going to happen. But see, Nicodemus was thinking biologically, Jesus was talking spiritually. And over time, Nicodemus transitions from someone who struggled to understand Jesus' message to one who demonstrated faith through acts of courage, particularly at Jesus' burial. And it just makes me wonder sometimes, is that why Nicodemus became one of the first people to ever hear the gospel message? And he's one of the first people to ever hear the gospel message. And you know what? In the verses that follow, we're given an unparalleled truth that would one day become the most well-known verse in the Bible. It's in John 3, verse what? 16. In fact, I want us to read it together aloud. Do you read it with me? For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. And it all started with Jesus telling Nicodemus of his need to be born again, which honestly, given the time that it is, we're not going to be able to spend much time attempting to explain all that. And actually, Jesus himself doesn't provide much explanation either, other than this. Being born again is a spiritual rebirth, not physical. It's a work of God's Spirit, not human effort. It's the beginning of a new life in Christ, marked by faith and transformation and a relationship with God. See, being born again means a transformational change has taken place inside of you. And so it's not external anymore. It's now from the inside out. And so that kind of leads me to the question. Have you been born again? See, I know what happened for me a long time ago, back when I was 8 years old. And at 8 years old, I was able to figure out, you know what, I'm pretty sure I have sinned. In fact, I know I have sinned. And I understood that Jesus died to forgive my sin. And I knew at that point that I needed to surrender my life to him, which I did. And then I got baptized into Christ. And I want to just tell you today that you can do that whether you're 8 or 28 or 48 or 68 or 88 or whatever. But in order to do it, you're going to have to give something up, which is good to give up. You're going to have to give up religion for relationship. Because really, that's what following Christ is all about. It's not about religion. It's not about being religious. Unless you're religious about just being devoted to him. That would be what it's all about. Let's pray. Father, I thank you so much for a guy like Nicodemus, so steeped in the depth of religious knowledge and understanding, the pride and the spiritual superiority, that he was able to work through that to come to a place of humility before Jesus, even wanting to stand up for him, willing eventually to even be associated with him, even in his death. Father, I know that there are people in this room who have been born again. They are new from the inside out. And then there's others who've been on the outside, watching, participating, doing religious things, but have never been born again. God, could you do that today in the hearts of those who are here who need that from you, as they would themselves just make a decision to become your follower. Father, we ask and pray that in Jesus' name. Amen.